So let's go. Let's go ahead and turn in your Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew. To the Gospel of Matthew. We are in week two of our Christmas series called Born is the King. Last week we looked at Caesar Augustus, and we saw that Caesar wanted, in fact, Caesar demanded that he be worshipped. He demanded adoration. And we held him up against and contrasted him with Jesus. Caesar demanded that we lift him up. Jesus stoops down to us. Jesus meets us where we are. Jesus identifies with our humanity. Jesus doesn't demand from us. He descends to us. Jesus doesn't demand our worship. Jesus is worthy of our worship. You see, the real king doesn't have to preen or posture or threaten. And that is the heartbeat of this entire series, that Jesus is king, that Jesus is the king above every king, and the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But in the New Testament, there's another ruler on the scene other than Caesar Augustus when Jesus is born. And to understand him, we actually have to go back and we have to go back and understand the political landscape at that time. Okay? The political landscape at that time. I want you to think about when Israel went into the land and God warned them, if you abandoned me, if you abandon me and forsake me and pursue other gods, I will remove you from the land. We remember that? Yes, we remember that. And that is exactly what happened, right? That's exactly what happened. Babylon swept in. Babylon ruined Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. And the people of Israel were marched off into captivity. Yes, Pastor David, I read my Old Testament. I remember that from Sunday school class. Fantastic. 70 years later, God brings them back into the land. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah, didn't you do a series on Nehemiah? I did. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah helped rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, but the glory wasn't the same. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. The cloud of God's presence was gone from the temple and never returned. And for the next 400 years, Israel's story was one wave after another of occupation and disappointment. Then, about 70 years before Jesus was born, Rome enters the scene. And men have been thinking about the Empire of Rome ever since. Amen? That's a meme. Nobody gets it. I get it. Okay, here we go. So Rome steps into the scene, bigger and stronger and more organized than anything the world had ever seen. Rome conquers the region, and the emperor knew that Jerusalem needed a local ruler. Like they weren't going to follow this foreign distant emperor, this foreign distant Caesar. They needed a local guy. They needed a face that they recognized. They needed a local ruler, someone who could keep order over the city and keep the taxes coming in. So the Caesar found the most ambitious, the most politically savvy, and the most ruthless man available. Herod was given a crown And the Roman Senate gave him a title. Herod was given the title of King of the Jews. Herod was given one job: keep the Jews in line and keep the money moving from Jerusalem to Rome. It was his job. And that's exactly the world that Matthew drops us into. Herod is the Roman-backed, power-hungry king sitting on the throne when Jesus is born. So Matthew isn't mentioning Herod as just background noise. Matthew isn't mentioning Herod just to give you a time marker. Frankly, since Herod is so excited about himself, he names his son Herod, and his son Herod, and his son Herod. That's four generations of Herods. You think David's and my family are hard to keep in line? Listen, it's confusing when you read the New Testament. There are four different generations of Herods. So Matthew isn't giving you the name of Herod just to tell you when Jesus was born. No, Matthew is contrasting two different kings. You see, from the very beginning of the New Testament, the second chapter, Scripture forces us to ask a simple question: who is the rightful king of God's people? Is it the one Rome crowned? Or is it the one heaven sent? Would you stand with me as we read together from Matthew chapter 2? We're going to read the first 12 verses. We're going to skip a few and then hit back at verse 16. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route." Skip to verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more." Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your word this morning, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. You know how some Christmas memories get like etched in your mind? Like there are some memories that you have to try to remember, but there are other memories that come to your mind every year without fail. One of those enduring memories for me is watching my son's first preschool Christmas presentation. There they were. All these precious little preschoolers singing on risers in the church's fellowship hall. And there was my son standing over here on the right side of the stage. It was awesome. I was so proud. He was just a little sheep. Ba, ba, ba. It was adorable. It was adorable. But as the spotlights grew brighter and the house lights grew dim, I noticed the look on his face. And the look on his face made it very clear. This was not what he expected. And this was not what he wanted. So as the kids sang their cute little Christmas songs, and some of the kids went like full Greatest Showman, like jazz hands and the whole thing, I watched my son sink on the stage. He just slowly crouched down into a squat, put his hands in front of his face, and just pretended that the world wasn't there anymore. He wanted nothing to do with the spotlight. He wanted nothing to do with it. But the truth of the matter is, most of us aren't like that. No, most of us don't shrink from the spotlight. Most of us slide toward it, right? Maybe not on a stage with hand motions, okay. But maybe in a meeting or in a conversation or in a group text or on social media, we want to be seen. We want to be noticed. We want to be appreciated. We want our moment, right? We want our recognition. Now, we might not say it out loud, but we all want our lives to matter, and we want other people to see that we matter. I don't know if you know this. I'm kind of a big deal. Right? That's the idea. That's the mentality most of us have, and that's exactly what brings us to Herod. Because Herod didn't just like the spotlight. He chased it. He chased it. He, in fact, built the spotlights and made sure they were all trained on him. He wanted his name in lights, and he wanted his name etched into history. If you're taking notes, this is what I'm going to ask you to write down. You ready? Herod chased the spotlight. And we do too. Herod chased the spotlight. And we do too. Herod was obsessed with his name being the biggest name in the room. And he had no qualms whatsoever taking someone out who might challenge that reality. He wanted to be so great, so badly that even the people he loved weren't safe. He killed 3 of his own sons. He killed his favorite wife, who happened to be from an old Jewish royal family, because his paranoia convinced him that she might plot against him. Her royal blood made him insecure, and that insecurity made him dangerous. So when the wise men from the east show up in Jerusalem asking the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? I know. Hey, I would tell you this if you weren't my kid. Unless she is like spewing vomit, we love that sound in here. Okay? Listen, the sound of babies in worship is a far preferable sound to no babies in church. So, she's not a problem, bro, okay? And I would say that if she weren't my grandbaby, but she's my grandbaby. She can come up here. So when the wise men come from the east and they show up in Jerusalem and they ask, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? Wait a second, that doesn't go real well. He doesn't react real well toward that, right? Why? He's the king of the Jews, right? He's the king of the Jews. The Roman Senate had given him that title. What do you mean that someone has been born of the king of the Jews? Nuh-uh. So Herod hatches a scheme, right? Herod hatches a scheme. This is before ChatGPT, and this is before Grok or Google. So Herod gets his best thinkers and religious leaders in the same room, and he says, okay, listen, I need you to tell me where the Messiah of God is supposed to be born. And they tell him he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So he sends the Magi, these wise men, he sends them to Bethlehem, but he tells them, hey, I need you to report back to me where you find this newborn king of the Jews. And I need you to tell me where he is so that I can worship him. Wink, wink. So the wise men go and they find the baby Jesus and they worship him. And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about them because we're going to talk about them in a couple weeks. But, they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they take the loop around Jerusalem on their way home. And at some point, Herod realizes that his plan has been foiled. And he flies into a rage. So he orders that every boy born in or around Bethlehem about the same time as Jesus, and we know that at this point in time it's been about 2 years, he orders them murdered. He wants the crown so desperately. He wants so badly for his name to be great that any other name is a threat. And he took unconscionable actions against those he perceived to be a threat. And here's where it hits home, y'all. Every time you and I curate our own little Instagram kingdom, every time we angle for credit, every time we need to be noticed, we're simply wearing Herod's crown. because we're never more like Herod than when we're trying to make our own name great. We're never more like Herod than when we chase the spotlight. When we demand that others see us, recognize us, appreciate us. No. We'd never take it as far as Herod did. But we might envy someone else's recognition. We might grow frustrated when it seems that everyone else's work gets noticed, but not mine. Oh, at home, a husband might get angry that his hard work isn't appreciated well enough by his family. Or a wife might grow detached when she feels unseen or uncared for by her husband. Here's the truth of it. Being your own king is exhausting. Being your own king is exhausting because you're never satisfied. It's never enough. You're always chasing that like. You're always chasing that little heart. You're always chasing affirmation from one more person. Herod. That's Herod. We're never more like Herod than when we demand that the spotlight be focused on us. And we're never more like Herod than when we're trying to make our own name great. Herod was so desperate to be remembered that he funded the most awe-inspiring buildings in the ancient world. He renovated the temple in Jerusalem and it glittered like a mountain made out of marble. He built pagan temples to try and get in good with Caesar. He slapped his name on fortresses and harbors and entire cities. But here's the thing, 2,000 years later, every stone he bragged about is either underground or just a tourist trap. Every monument he built to himself is rubble. When we think about Herod, we need to remember, and this is the second thing I want you to write down, that Herod built monuments. And we're still trying. Herod built monuments. And we're still trying. Every one of us wants monuments built as a testament to our greatness. We're all out here trying our best to build our own little empires, trying to carve our initials into something that will outlive us. Early in ministry, I remember serving at a church that had plaques on everything. They had plaques on the pews. They had a plaque on the piano. They had plaques on every stained glass window. They had a plaque on the altar of God. It was way over the top. Way over the top. And I say that not because we shouldn't recognize those who give generously to support the work of the church. No, I say that because the church needs to be very careful about feeding our desires to etch our names in stone. Very careful. Now listen, that's not to say I don't want to leave a legacy. No, I pray that I leave a legacy. I desperately want to leave a legacy, but I want my legacy to be built in my children and in my grandchildren, not on a plaque. I want that legacy to be left in the lives of those who come to Christ under my preaching, who are challenged and disciples to walk more in step with Jesus, not in marble, not in stone, because those things don't last. They crumble. Herod built monuments, and we're still trying. We're still trying every single day, and we're never more like Herod than when we're trying to write our own name in concrete. So let's ask the question, where are you building your monument? Is it in the image that you curate online, the perfect little Instagram family? Is it the career ladder that you're climbing that never seems to run out of rungs? Is it the house with just a little bit more square footage than his? Or is it the perfect image of the perfect family that you are so desperate to protect at all costs? Where are you chasing applause because you fear being forgotten? If someone could pull back the curtain on the decisions that you've made this year, whose kingdom would they see? It all comes down to this. This is the third point, if you'd like to write this down. Herod's name is famous, but only Jesus' name saves. Herod's name is famous, but only Jesus' name saves. Listen, you and I on this day know Herod's name for one reason and one reason only. He came at the king and missed. He spent his whole life screaming, "Look at me!" And the only reason we still even say his name, it's because it's sitting in the same verse as the name that is above every name. In fact, in a little twist of God's humor, the name of Jesus is above Herod's name, even in this verse. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were walking around the temple, the same temple that Herod put all this money into? Not because he wanted the Lord worshiped, no, but because he wanted to be worshiped. So he puts all of this money into the temple. And listen, Herod did good work. Herod did good work. There's no denying that. Even Jesus' disciples were amazed and impressed by the majesty of the temple, but Jesus warned them, you'll remember, Jesus warned them that that temple would be torn down. And he was right. By 70 AD, Herod's temple was rubble. Toppled, stone by stone, by the Romans. And the only part still standing today isn't the temple itself. It's a retaining wall, y'all. It's a retaining wall. Herod built a monument so that people would remember his greatness, and all that remembers is a side wall that holds up the dirt underneath where the building used to be. People travel from around the world to pray at the Western Wall. Not to remember Herod, but to cry out to the God Herod tried to replace. And after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples remembered something else that he had said about a temple. You remember, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it." They didn't understand him then. People were like, whoa, it took centuries for us to build this temple. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus, I know you're a carpenter and all, but... You notice they always quote that it's going to be done sooner than it really will. They didn't understand it. But they did. Once Jesus' temple, the one he was talking about, his body, walked out of the grave on the third day, now it made sense. Now it made sense to them, because now one name rots in history books. One name makes dead men live forever. Only one name is getting the crown. Only one name receives the glory. Only one name gets the final word. When we try to build our name, we lose ourselves. But when we surrender to his name, we finally find life. And that's the image of baptism. Dying to myself. Dying to my need for glory. Dying to my need for recognition and being raised to life in Jesus Christ. And living a life governed by him, ruled by him, led by him for his glory and not mine. That's the picture of baptism. So as the worship team begins to come, here's the question for us this Christmas. Whose name are you living for? Whose name? Your name will be forgotten one day. But there's a king on the throne of heaven right now who left his throne, who walked into Herod's world, who crushed the grave, and he's offering you a better name. His. So, friends, get off of the throne and bow the knee. Get off of the throne and bow the knee. Listen, Jesus isn't trying to take something from you. He's trying to lift something off of you, because being your own king is exhausting. The crown you keep adjusting, it never fits. The crown you keep defending never lets you rest. So surrender isn't losing. Surrender is finally exhaling. Surrender isn't humiliation. It's healing. When you give your name to Jesus, he gives you his, and you are now loved, redeemed, adopted, chosen, and secure. So this morning, whether you need to stop chasing the spotlight or you need to put down the hammer that you've been using to try and etch your name into the concrete, listen, the application of this message is clear. We should exalt the name of Jesus. We sing of the glory of Jesus, and we share the goodness of Jesus with those who've never heard. So let's sing as those whose lives are committed to his kingdom. Would you pray with me?